Looking for the next month or two at the letter of 2 Timothy. And we mentioned last week that Timothy was Paul's number one disciple, sort of a Batman and Robin. So we have this older guy and this younger guy, they're traveling the Roman world, preaching the gospel of grace. And in the process, the two become very close, father and son close. And as they're traveling, at some point it's decided that Paul is going to continue on as a missionary and that Timothy would be left behind in Ephesus to become a local church pastor. Eventually, Paul is caught by the Romans. He's thrown in jail. He's about to die. And Paul gets to write one last letter. And the letter that he writes, he sends to his young disciple, Timothy. And the main point of this letter is to teach Timothy how to be a faithful pastor. Tonight we will see that part of being a faithful pastor is that a pastor is called to share in suffering. Our text for tonight is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, so you can start looking that up in your Bible. But before we get there, I'm going to read from another letter from a mentor to a mentee that was dealing with a similar subject. So this is Karl Barth, who's a Swiss theologian, and he is writing to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And so Bonhoeffer had a tremendous amount of respect for Karl Barth. Bonhoeffer was a German. And if you know your church history, the Lutheran church in Germany was quite liberal at the time of Bonhoeffer. And the Nazi party is rising up and gaining power. And so Bonhoeffer takes off to England, where he figures he can kind of get away from all the chaos, all the mess, and he can just focus on writing, praying, teaching classes, things that sound quite nice for a pastor. So Bonhoeffer sends a letter to his discipler, Karl Barth, gives him an update on life, and this is how Barth responds. "My dear colleague, from the salutation you will gather that I have no intention of regarding your going off to England as anything other than perhaps personally necessary interlude. Since your mind was set on this, you were quite right not to seek any wisdom from me before doing it. I would have advised against it, unconditionally, and certainly bringing up the heaviest artillery I could muster. And now that you have come to me with this after the fact, I truly cannot do otherwise than to call you to get back to your post in Berlin straight away. What is this about going into the wilderness, keeping quiet in the parish ministry, and so forth at the moment when you are needed in Germany? You, who know as well as I do that the opposition in Berlin, indeed the church opposition in Germany as a whole, is on such shaky ground spiritually that every honest man should have his hands fully with making it sharp and clear. I am simply not happy with your putting your private problem at center stage at this point. In view of what is at stake for the German church today, won't there be time enough afterward when, God willing, we are beginning to come out on the other side of this mess to work off the various complexes and scruples from which you are suffering, as others are suffering as well? No. To all the reasons and apologies that you may still have to offer, I can only and shall always have the same answer: and what of the German church? And what of the German church? Until you are back in Berlin, manning your abandoned machine gun like a loyal soldier. Since you have written me only that you are now over there, I will write you for now nothing more than just this: that you should be back in Berlin." The church was suffering, and the pastor needed to go back to be with his people. And Bonhoeffer listened to his mentor, Karl Barth. He returned to Germany, and eventually he paid for that decision with his life. And in a similar manner, we have another older man writing to a young pastor, Paul to Timothy. He's saying that there are Christians in Ephesus, and this church is on shaky ground. There's a heresy coming, and the bad guys are coming, and as a pastor, you must be prepared to suffer for them. Don't run off and do the quiet parish ministry. You need to stay in Ephesus and play your part. So we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truth on our hearts. One of the advantages of going through seminary is that you get to learn Greek, which is hard, but it does pay off, and that you can pick up on some things a bit easier in Greek. And one of the things that when you're looking at a Greek text that you can pick out is that you can find imperatives a bit easier than when you're just reading your English Bible. If you guys remember from middle school learning grammar, an imperative is simply a command. And last week, we looked at the first seven verses in 2 Timothy, and we saw zero commands. There were no direct instructions for Timothy in the first seven verses. And this week, there is going to be one, only one imperative. And this is the first imperative that Paul is going to write to Timothy about what it means to be a faithful pastor. As the letter unfolds, there's going to be a number of imperatives. And that makes sense because, again, this is Paul writing to Timothy about what he must do to be faithful. And so there's going to be a number of instructions that come in this letter. But today we get to the first one, and the first one is usually an important one. It's a bit of a surprising one. As you know, Ben Faulkner was a significant man in my life for a number of years. So when I came to Michigan State in 2000, Ben was my campus director as I went through Spartan Christian Fellowship. When I came on staff, Ben was my boss and became my pastor. Ben was there when I married Vanessa. He was there when I had my kids. He was there when I went off to seminary. And so in many ways, Ben is a Paul-type figure to me. And so Ben is now gone. He's off in Philadelphia leading another church, and I'm still here in East Lansing. So imagine that Ben's going to write me a letter, sort of a Paul to Timothy or Bart to Bonhoeffer. Those are, I don't know if we're in those categories, but Ben Faulkner to John Saunders. He's going to write me a letter to give me some instruction for what I need to do working with college students here in East Lansing. And if you know Ben, he's going to give you some imperatives to follow. I can imagine that Ben would start a letter, John, I love you. I'm so happy that you're now a pastor. Here's some things I want you to do. Perhaps Ben would say, John, you need to develop a prayer life. I mean Ben's the master prayer man. So he might say something like that. Or he might say, John, you know the ministry can be really hectic, but you need to make sure you find time to care for your wife and your children. Or I've often heard Ben say that the best sermons come from the fruit of your own walk with the Lord. So make sure you prioritize time with God every morning. And those would be wonderfully encouraging imperatives for a new pastor to receive. Paul's first imperative to Timothy is a bit different. Here's the very first imperative, the very first command, instruction that Paul is about to give to Timothy. In English, it's three words. In Greek, it is one. And here's the first imperative, share in suffering. It's the first instruction. Timothy, you want to be a faithful pastor? Here's what you must do. You must share in suffering. Wow. That's a hard word, to share in suffering, to suffer. And unless you're uniquely spiritual and different than me, I think most of us would agree that the call to suffer is a hard one. And that's a hard command to receive, especially in the land of America where we're taught to be moderate about our faith, moderate in our convictions. It's follow Jesus. I mean, follow Jesus up to a point, but once the point of following Jesus is going to cost something, then you need to back off. But Paul is saying explicitly, the command to suffer, that's what I want you to do, Timothy. And that strikes us as being exceptionally difficult. And there are two kinds of sufferings in life. The first kind of suffering is the kind of suffering that comes from living in a world that sits underneath a curse. And so this suffering comes to all people, whether you're a Christian or not. We know that believers get cancer. We know that non-believers get cancer. We know that believers can lose their job. We know that non-believers can lose their job. And this kind of suffering is awful, and it's hard to walk through. The Bible has a lot to say about that kind of suffering, but that's not the kind of suffering that Paul is talking about right here. That suffering is received. It just comes to all people as part of living in a world that is cursed. And life would be hard enough if that's the only kind of suffering that we had to deal with. But here, Paul is talking about the kind of suffering that happens for Christians alone. It's the kind of suffering that we receive when we promote the gospel of grace to a world that does not want to hear it. And even in our country, which is still somewhat religious, and the majority would still say they're Christians, even in our moderate country, non-believers hate the gospel of grace. They hate it. They hate the gospel of grace because in the gospel of grace, there's two things that are offensive. Number one, a person must come to terms with their own sin, and non-believers hate that. And once you come to terms with your own sin, they hate that there's a God that therefore controls your life. Because God is gracious, that means he has rights over your life. And the non-believing world hates that. Therefore, they're going to hate anyone that promotes that gospel of grace. Because they hate the gospel, obviously they're going to hate those that preach the gospel. So we should not be surprised when suffering comes our way. I just received an email last night from a member of the gay Christian group on campus called Q Cross. They actually stole our name. We're SCF, Spartan Christian Fellowship, and this is QCF, Queer Christian Fellowship. And you can guess why they're mad at us. And they're frustrated that we have a conservative position on sexual ethics. And I can just feel almost by the minute the divide between those that hold to a biblical position on sexuality is the divide is getting bigger and bigger between those that hold to a more progressive position. And I'm not a prophet, but unless God does something really, really soon, it would appear that there is going to be a level of suffering for us in the near future concerning this issue. Just on campus, I mean, this is the hot topic. And not just on campus, but really for the evangelical church at large. I mean, this divide, it would seem as though there is a level of suffering that might be coming our way. And there's a lot of things about the Christian faith that feel initially appearing. Suffering would not be one that sounds initially appearing. That to become a Christian and to enter the pastorate, you are signing up for a life of suffering. I mean, we can tell non-believers, you come to church, you become a Christian, you're going to be a part of a family like you all, we're going to love each other and care for you, and I want to be a part of that, that's nice. Or in the church, we have a heart for the poor and for the suffering, and you know, society at large will affirm that, and people say, yo, that's a nice benefit, and the church has a good kids program and beautiful singing like we just did 10 minutes ago, and there's going to be a spirit of love and care. And those are all wonderful benefits that people say, yes, I want that. But the call to suffer is not usually mentioned as a perk of following Christ. But here it is, first command given in 2 Timothy. And Paul knows the seriousness of the command. He wants to give Timothy a few reminders about God's grace so that Timothy would not cower in the face of suffering. So look at verse 8. It reads, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The word by there is an important one. It's a preposition. In Greek, it's kata. In Greek, the kata can be used in two ways. The first would be causal. A causal translation would read something like, because the gospel is the power of God, share in suffering for the gospel. And so this reading would really elevate the power of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, and say you just need to kind of grind it out and make it happen, which the gospel is beautiful and glorious, but it doesn't provide a lot of momentary strength to suffer. The second reading of the preposition would be that the power of God is the basis to share in suffering. So it's the foundation. It's where we draw our strength to suffer well. And I obviously think this reading is more accurate, especially because verse 8, if you notice, begins with therefore. And if you see therefore, you want to go back up a line and connect it. So you connect verse 7 to verse 8 in this basis that we're going to use, and it would read, because God has given us a spirit not of fear, join with me in suffering for the gospel in the power that God has provided. The power in verse 8, power, it's dunamis. That's where we get the English word dynamite. It's that the power of God is the basis to share in suffering. So at the beginning, I mean, if I was something, I'd be a little nervous. I mean, you have Paul writing you a letter, and Paul's going to write a letter about how to suffer. And so you're nervous. But at this point, take a deep breath and say, okay, there's a power for me. I'm nervous about what it means to suffer, but I at least know that there's a power that God wants to give me. And it's only going to get better as we begin to unpack what this power is. Starting in verse 9, Paul is going to unpack this power, this deep grace that God has for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is the power to get us through suffering. And in verse 9, you might notice that the tone feels a little different, almost feels a little poetic. And some actually think maybe that's the beginning of a poem, or maybe Paul is using a hymn that the church was using. We don't really know, but we do know that the grammar and the feel is a bit different. So verse 9 says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And so notice that in verse 9, we see that there is a reference to salvation and to our calling. So as we begin to unpack that this deep grace in Jesus, as we begin to unpack the gospel, we need to see that the gospel has something to say for our salvation and for our calling. For Timothy, it's the specific calling of being a local church pastor. You can apply it to your context. But the gospel, the blood of Jesus, has something to say for our salvation, the way in which he saved us, and has something to say about how we are to live in our holy calling. And all of that is an act of God's grace. And then these next four lines are really the heart of this section. These next four lines are going to give the manner and then the time, and there's going to be a time that leads to a manner. So Paul's going to kind of work in and then work its way out, like the letter X. So line one says, in Christ Jesus. So this saving and this calling is found in Christ Jesus. This is the manner in which it is given. And this is, you know, Paul at his best. I mean, in Christ. I mean, it's the real heartbeat of Paul's theology. So in Christ, that's the manner. So then we're going to work our way in one to line two, and now this is the time, which reads, before the ages began. So this is the time in which grace was given. When was grace given? Before the ages began. It's unbelievable that before the ages began, that there was grace in Christ Jesus for Timothy, for me, for you. So that's the time. Now, the time is going to be repeated again, compared and contrasted. Line three, and which is now has been manifested. So this is another reference, the time, contrasting with the previous line. This eternal grace before the ages began is now presently active. So we went time, or manner, time. Now we're going to get to manner, line four, which happens the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, I mean, that would certainly refer to his incarnation, his death, and obviously his glorious resurrection. That's where we presently see this eternal grace manifested, is when we look at Jesus. Then our section for this evening ends with, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which are two of the main benefits of the gospel is the defeat of death and the victory of life forever. So I'm going to step back and try and connect all this. And what does this mean for how we suffer? So remember, Timothy is a young pastor. He's in Ephesus. And we know that Paul is about to die. This will be the final letters that Timothy will ever receive from his father in the faith. The big principle of this letter is, Timothy, this is how I want you to pastor. Being a pastor is going to entail a level of suffering. And Paul knows that Timothy is quite nervous. And so in these couple verses, Paul wants to remind Timothy of this deep grace that he received in Christ. Or as C.S. Lewis would say, he wants to remind Timothy of the deep magic that existed when the world began. He wants to remind Timothy of the gospel. Not just what the gospel means for his salvation, but what the gospel means for his calling to suffer as a pastor. So Timothy, I know you're nervous, and I understand that. But I want you to remember God's grace. I want you to remember God's grace. I want you to remember God's grace for your salvation and for your calling and trust in that. So Timothy is going to sit down. He's reading this letter. Okay, I'm going to remember God's grace. How has God been gracious to me? And he might go up to verse 5 and think back, oh, God was gracious to me because he gave me a believing grandma and a believing mom, Eunice and Lois. And at some point in Timothy's life, all the truth that his grandmom and his mom had told him clicked, and Timothy became a Christian. So Timothy might think back to his conversion and think, oh, perhaps that is how long God has been gracious to me. That's not what verse 9 says. It does not say that God began his grace towards you at your conversion. It says that God began his grace to you before the ages began. It's unbelievable. That since the beginning of time, God has been directing his grace in specific ways towards his people. I became a Christian when I was in seventh grade. I know it doesn't have to be this way, but for me, it was pretty clear. I was not a Christian, and I heard the gospel presented by a pastor at Spring Hill Camp. And in that moment, I do believe that the Lord woke me up, and I trusted in Christ, and I believed in him for the first time. And at that time, I was 13. I'll be 33 in 3 weeks, and so I've been a Christian for almost 20 years. Probably some in this room that have been a Christian for 60 years, and there's a few that have been Christians for less than a year. And for all of us, it's natural to think back to our conversion and think, that is how long God has been gracious to me. For me, 20 years, for some 60, for some a couple months. And it, in a sense, that's true. It is true. I mean, that's when God's grace woke you up and you knew his grace in a more powerful and dynamic way. But Paul's going farther back than even just our conversion here. He's going way farther back. He's going back to before time even began. You think, well, maybe God's grace for me began when I was conceived in my mother's womb. You know, he knit me together in my mother's womb, and since that moment when I became a person, perhaps that's when God was gracious to me. Nope. Paul wants to go farther back. He wants to go farther back than the room of men that signed the Declaration of Independence and created the country we now live in. God's grace is older than that. God's grace for us is older than when John Calvin wrote the Institutes and Luther nailed a document to a door. God's grace for us is older than Augustine, who changed the course of church history. God's grace is older than Paul even writing that God's grace is older. I mean, this we're going way, way back. God's grace is older than David. It's older than Abraham. It's before Adam and Eve. It's older than the world. It's older than time itself. In Greek, the phrase would literally read, before eternity began. So before eternity, that's when God was gracious towards those that will eventually be in Christ Jesus. More than a million years ago, more than a billion years ago, more than a trillion, or as Pastor Jason said today, gazillion or gajillion, made up word. The biggest number you can think of, there was grace for you in Christ Jesus, nervous Timothy, at that time. I don't really know how we talk about this with getting it right. How do you talk about an event in time that happened before eternity? Because eternity goes forever, but we're talking about something that comes before forever. We don't have the language to really describe it. Don't have the, at least for me, I don't have the mental capacity to really get my mind around it. But before time, you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And together, they made a covenant that we call the covenant of redemption. And in this covenant of redemption, there was an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that they would redeem some out of the human race. And you have the Father who wills the plan, you have the Son who accomplishes the plan, you have the Spirit who applies the plan, and this is the covenant of redemption, that together, in perfect unity, that they are going to redeem and call some out of the mess of humanity. And this is, you know, pushing the limits of sort of esoteric theology, Reformed theology. But let me tell you, the covenant of redemption does not need to just be esoteric. It is overwhelmingly good news. Because a couple trillion years ago, you have the Trinity huddled up. And in that council of the Trinity, they made a decision that they were going to be gracious to Timothy. Couple billion years ago, before even time began, the Trinity made a decision that they'd be gracious to me and to you. Before there was even a thing called time, there was a time when the Godhead was talking in gracious terms about you. Talking about your salvation. They're talking about your calling. And last week we said that this letter has lots of specific application for pastors, but sort of as you work your way out, it has a lot of application for you as well. So if you're a mom, just try and think about this. A couple trillion years ago, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were talking in personal terms about how they can be gracious to you as a mom. Or if you're a husband, they were talking in personal, gracious terms about how you can lead your family, about gracious ways about how to help you make disciples on campus or in your neighborhood, or in gracious, specific ways about how to help you be a deacon or a Bible study leader or an elder here in the church. Before there was even time, there was a time when the Trinity was talking about how they were going to help you. So Paul is telling Timothy, there is more grace for you in Christ Jesus than you ever realized. His grace did not begin at your conversion. It began long, long, long ago. So whatever event just kind of comes up in the present, it's not like that is going to throw off God's grace. The thing about this homosexuality issue because of the email, it's not like the Trinitarian Council is biting their fingernails so they don't know how to handle this issue. A couple trillion years ago, they came up how they're going to get the church through this. We can trust them. The church will live on. God knows what he is doing. This billion-year-old grace, now look at the next line. It says that it is revealed through the appearing of Jesus. Again, the appearing of Jesus would be his incarnation, his death, his resurrection. So we want to ask, how do I know? How do I know that God is that gracious? I mean, that sounds really nice. I mean, God's been storing up grace for me for the last couple of billion years. That sounds really nice, but how do I know that? Here's how you know it. Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. That's how you know it. Look to Jesus. Jesus is the proof that God has billion-year-old grace for you, Timothy. Look to that man. His death, his resurrection is the proof that God is gracious to you. in the gospel, there is grace for your salvation. And in that very same gospel, there is a grace for your calling. Jesus died to be gracious to you in your calling, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a mom, whether you're a dad, whether you're on campus, trying to share your faith. This is one of the things that Jesus purchased for his people. There's going to be some theological misrepresentation of what I'm going to say. You can talk to me afterwards. I didn't know how to say it any better. But imagine it's Christmas morning, you're around the Christmas tree, and Jesus is there handing out presents. And so you can talk to me later. But Jesus is gonna hand you a present to unwrap. And these are the gifts that Jesus didn't, you know, go to Meijer and pay with a credit card. These are the gifts that Jesus bought with his blood. And he's giving them to you. And so the first gift that you get is salvation. So you tear off the salvation paper and you're overjoyed. Oh, what a gift. I'm gonna live with God forever. You get the second gift. It's joy in Christ. Oh, that's great news. This world's miserable. I need joy in Christ. Thank you, Jesus. And then another one of the gifts that Jesus hand you, a gift that is purchased in his blood, is the gift to obey God in your calling to suffer. That's one of the things that Jesus has purchased at the cross, is the ability to suffer well in your calling. At the cross, Jesus bought for you obedience to fulfill what God has for you in your calling, even if that calling means you must suffer for a time. And in all this, we know that suffering is tremendously difficult. We don't want to just glamorize suffering. So I'm not going to, you know, go back to my office and just send an email to this gay group and just asking for us to get off campus. Or it's not like after service we're going to invite ISIS into the fellowship hall and just have cookies with them. I mean, suffering is sad, it's painful, it's awful. Sometimes we can glamorize suffering in the comforts of middle-class evangelicalism, and we don't want to do that. But we do know is that suffering will come for those that are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will come. Even if it's just a small thing, like people mock you because you won't sleep around at the office or cheat on your taxes. But suffering on some level will come. And when it comes, you need to remember God's grace. You need to remember that billion-year-old grace made visible on the cross, applied to you in the present. So that's the only hope that you have to suffer well. It's not like when suffering comes, you just sort of grind it out or will it up, or I'm a tough Christian, I can do this, look at me. Eventually you'll collapse. So you need to be reminded that God is for you, that a billion years ago, God had grace for you for that specific moment to suffer well. Paul tells Timothy that we are to share in suffering. And by God's grace, he did. You have this young man who begins to pastorate. It sounds like he's nervous at the beginning of his calling. And we know that by the end, he was a man of great courage. According to church tradition, we read this in the Acts of Timothy, which is an apocryphal book. So some of you probably just have to discern. But according to church tradition, in the year 97, Timothy was 80 years old, and he was a bishop, and he was trying to stop a procession honoring the goddess Diana. And the way that he was going to stop this procession is he was going to go on the streets, and he was going to preach the gospel. And the pagans were mad. They dragged him through the streets, and they stoned him to death. So you have nervous Timothy. He's called to share in suffering. And by remembering, by receiving this billion-year-old grace manifested in the present through the blood of Jesus, Timothy was able to do it. It was an act of grace, and he responded. So we have Timothy, we have Bonhoeffer, both of whom are confident of eternal grace and persevered until the end. I pray that we would have that same confidence. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice for the grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And we rejoice that that grace has now been manifested in the life and death of Jesus. This grace is far, far better than I or we deserve. Father, our petition is that as an outworking of that eternal grace, that you'd help us to be faithful in the various things that you have called us to, even if that means to suffer for your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.